unless you've been living under a rock, I would expect that everyone here is aware of, knows something of the conflict, the ongoing conflict between Israel and Palestine. The genesis of that conflict goes far back, far before the horrific events of October 7th, 2023. Though Jerusalem itself was besieged and then destroyed under Emperor Vespasian in 70 AD, the ancient nation of Israel continued its existence until 138 AD, when under Emperor Hadrian, he responded to and crushed the Bar Kochba revolt and banished all Jews from Palestine. For the next many centuries, over 1,000 years, Palestine fell under the rule of different nations in different seasons until 1517, they came under the control of the Ottomans and were under the Ottoman control for 400 years, from 1517 all the way to 1917, when during World War I, Britain took control of that territory. Britain would soon issue what was called the Balfour Declaration, calling for the creation of supporting the establishment of a national home for the Jewish people. Until British rule, under British rule, what was called the Palestinian Mandate, the Jewish population began to grow in that area, began to grow in Palestine. But in 1948, Britain abandoned its administrative control of that territory. And on May 14th of that same year, 1948, the Jewish People's Council issued a proclamation declaring the establishment of the State of Israel, and the modern State of Israel was born. Now, one could speak for a very long time about the violence and the hatred, the uprisings, the temporary reprieves, the attempted solutions to the issues going on in Israel and Palestine, those that continue. But one could talk for a long time that continue to rage in that region between these two people groups, the people who are part of the nation of Israel, the modern Israel, and the Palestinian people. But what is often lost in all that talk is the fact that there is, I'm going to call them, a third group of people, Christians, disciples of Jesus, both Jewish and non-Jewish, Palestinian, seeking to live faithfully for Christ in the midst of the chaos and the violence and the pain. Father Elias Shakur is a Palestinian Christian. Some time ago, I read his book, Blood Brothers, the dramatic story of a Palestinian Christian working for peace in Israel. In a brief preface to the book, Shakur's co-writer, David Hazard, in sharing about his experience in meeting Shakur for the very first time, wrote this: "What moved me was his soul-felt cry for reconciliation between Palestinians and Jews and his obvious love for both." He went on a little bit later, said, "I had never considered that there were also Palestinian Christians who were living in the challenging, non-violent, alternative taught by Jesus Christ in the midst of the world's most bitter conflict." U.S. Secretary of State, former U.S. Secretary of State James Baker said this in the foreword of the book. He said, "Father Shakur seeks peace and reconciliation from the bottom up by softening one heart at a time and changing the lives of individuals." I share about this book, this story about this Christian brother, Elias Shakur, because in order that it might help us to think properly about the theology that we are going to bump into in the text we walk through this morning in Romans. See, all theology, all theological truth is not intended just to fill our hearts or our heads with information. Right? We live in the information age. It's so easy to just take in information. All theology, all truths about God and what it means to live for God and under God, all those truths actually are very practical. They are to shape how we live as God's redeemed people. So I share it so that it can help motivate us to think practically, but how does these theological truths actually impact things on the ground? I share it also because though the Israeli-Palestinian conflict is not directly referenced in our passage, there is a story in our passage going on of two distinct people groups that is very much at the heart of this, and that is the Jewish people and the Gentile people. And how does what God is doing impact those two people groups on the ground practically. If I was to summarize in one short sentence what I want to speak about for the next while, and maybe some of you would prefer that's all I do, but if I were to summarize all that I'm about to say in one sentence, I would say this, that what is God doing? God is creating one unified people for his name, a people comprised of both Jew and Gentile, Jew and non-Jew, on the basis of his grace alone, through faith alone. God is creating one unified people for his name, comprised of both Jew and non-Jew, on the basis of his grace alone, on the basis of faith alone. Before we turn to our text and read verses 11 to 24, let me give a few quick reminders to help locate us in our study. We are approaching the end of this distinct unit. Chapters 9 to 11 form a distinct unit in Romans, and we're coming towards the end of it. Next week, I won't be preaching here as we hear testimonies, but the week after, or maybe 2 weeks, but 1 or 2 weeks, and we'll be through this section. And I've said to you over and over as we've been walking through this, that the central theme of these three chapters is the relationship between the people of Israel and the gospel story, what has happened through Christ, the relationship between Judaism of the past and Christianity, the relationship between Christianity and its Jewish roots. And how we understand that relationship will have a direct impact on the ground, on our relationships, on how we live, our relationships in the church, our relationships, the relationships between two groups of people in the church here in Rome, between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Now, I've noted that though we don't know the specific details of the situation in Rome, we can with confidence surmise that there is a tension that exists between these two groups of Christians. From different backgrounds, those who come out of Judaism and have come to Christ, and the majority in the church who have come out of a Gentile background and have come to Christ. Last Sunday, we focused on the first part of chapter 11, verses 1 to 10, a passage in which Paul asked a question that he anticipates that this question is being asked in the church to whom he's writing, and that is the question, did God reject his people? Has God rejected Israel? Is Israel's story done? Remember, the church he's writing to, the original recipients of this, they are majority Gentile. There's a few Jewish Christians. Remember, the Jews had been expelled from Rome after the church, no doubt, was planted by them. They were expelled. The church continued to grow as a Gentile-only thing. And now Paul's writing at a time when the Jews have been invited back into Rome. And so there's a small group of Jewish Christians, but it's majority Gentile. And Paul asks this question, has God rejected his people? And his answer is an emphatic no, by no means. God has not rejected Israel. And then Paul went on and he gave some evidence for that, personal evidence. Hey, I'm a Jew, I'm of Israel, and God hasn't rejected me. He points to historical evidence. Hey, remember the story of Elijah, this time of great national apostasy for Israel. Even then, God did not reject Israel. He saved a remnant. And Paul says, even contemporarily today, there is a remnant chosen by grace. He reiterates that vital truth that those who are in Christ by grace, chosen by grace. And our passage concluded then with this word of God's judgment upon those who were said to be hardened, those who rejected Christ and the good news. And so we're going to pick the argument up there. No, God has not rejected his people. There is a remnant chosen by grace, and there are those who have hardened themselves, who are rejected, who have been hardened. So we pick things up as Paul continues the argument, verse 11 to 24. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut off of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own tree? I want to walk through and unpack our text by considering five different matters, five things. First, the question posed. Second, the results described. Third, the hope embraced. Fourth, the story that is shared. And fifth, the warning given. So the question posed, the result described, the hope embraced, the story shared, and the warning given. Chapter 11 began with a question. If you were here last week, whether you're here or not, it began with a question. Verse 1, did God reject his people? To which Paul responded emphatically, by no means. No, absolutely no. God has not rejected his people. He's not rejected Israel. That earlier question is followed up now with another here in verse 11. Did they, that is Israel, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? This too is a question about God's people, about Israel. Have they stumbled so as to fall beyond recovery? They have stumbled. Paul has asserted that already back in chapter 9. Remember chapter 9, verse 32? He said this, they, Israel, stumbled over the stumbling stone. 1 Peter 2 speaks of Jesus as the living stone. Peter writes this, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him. Jesus is this stone, this rock, and Paul says the Jews have stumbled over him. See, Jesus, the living stone, is the one through whom we can be saved. The only one through whom we can be saved. The Israelites, Paul says, were seeking to establish their own righteousness by works of law. And so Jesus came, and see, the gospel message is offensive to us. The gospel message says that we are so sinful, we are so broken, we are so rebellious, there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. We need a rescuer, we need a savior. And there's only one way to be made right with God. There's only one way by which we are justified, and that way is through faith in Christ. We can seek to justify ourselves by works, but it will not work. That's his point. And Israel, he says, has stumbled over the stone. They've stumbled over Jesus, this gospel message. The people of Israel who pursued, he says this, the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Their goal was righteousness before God. But they failed to achieve it because they sought to achieve it on their own, apart from Christ, apart from grace, apart from the gospel. So they stumbled. That's not in question. They've stumbled. They stumbled because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it was by works. Those who try to achieve their own righteousness, those who attempt to earn their salvation will stumble and fall. Let me just take a moment to speak to any of you here this morning who are not yet followers of Jesus. I want to be really clear for you that Christianity is not a self-help endeavor. It's not about cleaning yourself up, making yourself right with God, making yourself acceptable to God. Christianity is an invitation to broken people, sinful people. People who recognize that there is nothing they can do to fix what is broken and bent about us. We come to God as we are, and we cry out for his mercy. And we are promised that if we cry out to him, we will receive it. That no matter what you've done, no matter what baggage, no matter what shame, no matter what guilt you dragged in here this morning, I want you to hear this, that if you call out to Jesus, he will wash you clean. He will take all your sin away. He bears it for you on the cross. He pays the penalty for your sin and mine. And when we trust him, that is true of us. Not only that, but he also pours out, he covers us, he clothes us with his perfection, with his obedience. His righteousness is credited to us. There's this great exchange. Our sin goes to him, his perfection comes to us, and we are adopted, we are made new, we are made alive, we are born again. That's Christianity. And so if you're here and you've never done this, I want you not to walk away going, I'm not good enough. because none of us are. None of us can make ourselves right with God. Paul is so clear. The reason that the Jews, that Israel is stumbling over Jesus is they think they can do this their other way, and they're offended by this notion that they need a Savior, but we all do. We all do. And so if that's you this morning, you've never trusted Jesus, I urge you even this morning to repent. That means to turn, to say, Lord Jesus, turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. I need your mercy. I need life that I can only find in you. I want you to remind you all, the passage we looked at last Sunday concluded with a word of judgment upon those who had persisted in their rejection of Jesus. Their rejection of the good news, the gospel message, spoke of eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear. That's a text that is quoted often throughout the New Testament, a text that comes out of Isaiah. And if you're like me, you've read that before and you've struggled with that. What's going on? It seems like God is blinding people and plugging their ears so that they can't be saved. But I want to help you hear this quick word about divine hardening of Israel. There's this biblical concept that we need to understand, and we see it over and over again in the prophets and also in the book of Psalms, and it is this. Scripture tells us that we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. And I want you to hear what the psalmist writes in Psalm 135. The idols of the nation are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. And so will all who trust in them. This divine hardening that we read of is simply God giving people over to become like what they worship. Israel, who refuses to come to the living God, become throughout the Old Testament story, as they worship idols, they are blinded and deaf because they become like what they worship. And here, God's people, Israel, they're missing the living God, so focused on their temple and the law and rule-keeping, that they are blind and deaf to the things of God. And then today's question, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Or put another way, is their rejection of Christ final? Is their hardening permanent? And Paul, like last time, answers emphatically, with no, by no means, not at all is how the NIV translates it, but it's the exact same phrase as it was in verse 1. By no means, God forbid, no. They have not stumbled so as to fall beyond recovery. Their rejection of Christ need not be final. To be sure, they have stumbled. Israel in Paul's day, the majority of the nation of Israel had rejected Christ, had rejected the gospel. Israel had experienced a hardening, but he says it's not permanent, it's not final. And that leads us to the second matter that we want to consider this morning, and that is the result described. Look with me at the last part of verse 11 into verse 12. Rather, because of their transgression, speaking of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? The point Paul is making is this. He is describing for us the result of Israel's transgression, of Israel's rejection of God. Israel's rejected Christ, and as a consequence, the result of that is that salvation has gone out to the Gentiles. And we see that reality played out over and over and over again throughout the story of the church, the story in the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas, when they went to Pisidian Antioch, what was their normal pattern? They went to the synagogue. They spoke first to the Jews. Listen, chapter 13 of Acts. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." A little bit later in Acts chapter 18 in Corinth, We read this, Paul's there. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." This word about shaking off your clothes or your sandals, you probably encountered that before. What's going on, a little bit of background, the Jews and the Samaritans, kind of half-Jews, they didn't like each other. And so if you were a Jew, you would avoid Samaria as much as possible. So, you know, being from Edmonton, if I travel to Lethbridge, you know, go through Regina so that I don't have to go through Calgary kind of idea. That was kind of their experience. But if ever you were pressed and you had to, you'd get to the boundary after going through Calgary, you'd take off your shoes and you'd shake them off so you get all that Calgary dust off of you. That's what the Jews did with Samaria. Like, we don't want any Samaria. We want to be part of God's people. So Paul doing that to Jews who reject Christ, he's saying, you're no longer part of the people of God. It's this symbol. And so we see this over and over again. Acts 28, at the end, it hasn't happened yet when Paul's writing this letter, but in Rome, the same thing's going to happen. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Jews, and they will listen. It was Paul's consistent practice to go first to the synagogue, first to share the good news of Jesus with the local Jews wherever he was. And when they rejected that message of the gospel, he turned to the Gentiles. And here in our passage, Paul asserts that Israel's rejection of Christ has resulted in, it's actually served God's purpose of bringing the gospel to Gentiles across the Mediterranean. Think of the story that we encounter in the book of Genesis, Joseph. And Joseph was sold into slavery, and God used him to save his family and many others in a time of famine. And at the end of the story, Joseph says this, "You intended," he's speaking to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Paul's saying, hey, the rejection of Israel has actually, God has used that, their transgression, to accomplish his purpose of spreading the gospel. That has been the result, spreading the gospel among the Gentiles. Let's turn to our third matter to consider, and that is the hope embraced. Back in the very beginning of Romans 9, as we entered into this section of Romans 9 to 11, Paul spoke of his great sorrow and unceasing anguish over the lostness of his fellow Jews. Paul recognizes that in this day, most of his fellow Israelites have rejected Christ, have rejected the gospel, have rejected what God is doing. In fact, his anguish and sorrow is so deep, it's so great. He actually goes on and he says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." I don't know if you felt that deep longing for those you love to come to Christ, that you would say, "Oh, that I would be cursed, that they would come to know him." That's what Paul feels, this deep agony, this deep sorrow. He sees Israel lost and it breaks his heart. And then in Romans 10, 1, he says that his heart's desire and his prayer is that the Israelites yet may be saved. And then a bit later, verse 13, he tells us that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved, whether it's Jew or Gentile. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved, all who call on Christ. And now in chapter 11, Paul has asserted that despite Israel's rejection of God, God has not rejected them. And now today he says that God's people, though they have stumbled, they have not stumbled so as to fall beyond recovery. He's saying the story isn't over yet. The story is not yet over. There remains yet hope. And then listen to what he says in verse 13. "I'm talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them." Paul's call, his commission, is to be the apostle to the Gentiles. God sent him not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And Paul goes on missions, reaching out in these pagan cities. He begins speaking to the Jews there, but he reaches out to the Gentiles. He is an apostle to the Gentiles. That's his mission. That's his job. But know this, the deep, deep longing of his heart is his hope that somehow, even through his ministry to the Gentiles, that somehow God would use that to arouse his own people, Israel, to envy and that some of them would be saved. Now, we might hear this initially and go, well, that seems ungodly, trying to arouse jealousy, trying to arouse envy, but let me read how John Stott explains this. He says, not all envy is tainted with selfishness because it is not always either a grudging discontent or a sinful covetousness. At base, envy is the desire to have for oneself something possessed by another, and whether envy is good or evil depends on the nature of the something desired and whether one has any right to its possession. The gospel message, the fruit of the gospel in our lives, when we come to Christ in repentance and receive his grace and are adopted as daughters and sons of our Heavenly Father, the fruit of the gospel is that we are filled with an amazing peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding, that we recognize that we are loved by God the Father. We are loved by the Son. The Father sent the Son to die for us, that through faith in him we have been washed, that we have been clothed with his perfection, that we've been filled with his Spirit, and we are filled with a joy that nothing in this world can shake ultimately. That's the fruit of the gospel. And as we live out of that reality of the gospel, as we live out of the richness of the gospel, our prayer ought to be, our longing ought to be, our hope ought to be, like Paul's, that our lives would arouse in those around us an envy, that they would look at you and they would look at me, that they would see us as a church, and that people would say, I want what they have. I want what she has. I want to know the peace that woman has. I want to know the joy that coworker that man has. I want what they have. That is Paul's hope, that his fellow Jews will be aroused to envy as they see the fruit of the gospel spreading among the Gentiles through his ministry. God would add to their number many more from among Israel. And that brings us to the fourth matter that we need to consider, and that is the story shared. What do I mean by asking that question? I'll come back to that. I want to note something else first. Verse 16 in our text is a transitional verse. Let me read it. It says this, Paul says, if part of the dough offered is as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, there's so much that one could say here, but Paul's point at heart is that there is a connection to be recognized between a part and the whole. And he gives two pictures. One is a picture of dough and says, hey, if part of the dough is holy, by connection, there's this connection, this vital connection, and that impacts the rest. And then he turns to this olive tree illustration with branches, and he says, if the root is holy, then the branches that are connected will be impacted by that. The point that Paul is making concerns a particular connection that his listeners need to see. So with that in mind, listen to verse 17 and 18 again. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, speaking to Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. Now, Paul is using a metaphor from the world of horticulture, or trees. And Paul speaks to this vital connection that exists, a connection of his Gentile listeners to the Jewish roots of their faith. Their connection to the Jewish story, their connection to the Old Testament story, their connection to the story of God's people through the centuries, to the Jewish patriarchs. I want to remind you again of the situation on the ground in Rome, majority Gentile church. Paul has been clear, and he needed to be clear, that as those in Christ, we're no longer under the law. That is the Jewish law. And Paul anticipates that all that he's been talking about is going to raise a lot of questions, including some people are going to go, well, God's clearly rejected Israel. That's why he asked that question. Has God rejected Israel? Many of his listeners would have thought, yeah, they've rejected him. He's done with them. But he says, no, hang on. And he asks, has Israel fallen beyond recovery? Because they've blown it. We're not under law. They've rejected you. And so there's this danger, this very real possibility that the Gentile believers in Rome, and in Rome at this time of history, there's all kinds of anti-Jewish sentiment just floating around generally. And so there's this real danger that the Gentile Christians here in Rome will come to the conclusion about the wrong conclusion about Israel and about Israel's story, about the Jewish roots of their Christian faith. And the conclusion that they might come to is that as Gentile Christians, they have replaced the Jews in God's plan. That the Jews have rejected God, and God has rejected them, and God has moved on. He's moved on to them as Gentiles. The church is basically a Gentile family. And Paul sees this very real possibility that this is where their thinking will take them, and he wants to make it abundantly clear to the church in Rome that no such thing has happened. It's not that the Jews were plan A, they screwed up, God's moving on, plan B, okay, Gentiles. No. No. He wants them to understand that they, as those who have been redeemed, those who are in Christ, have been grafted into the Jewish story, have been grafted into the people of God. They share that same history. What story is shared? The story of God's people. They share the same history as any Jewish believer. They share the same connection to the Jewish history, to the patriarchs, to the Jewish scriptures. The story of God's people through their century. The story of God's people is their story. Remember what Paul said way back in Romans chapter 4? Maybe you don't remember that. Let me remind you of this. Listen to what Paul says. So then he, speaking of Abraham, the patriarch, the father of Israel, so then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised. That is, he's speaking of Gentiles. Abraham is the father of Gentiles in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, that is the Jews, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had. He's saying Abraham is the father of all who have faith. Abraham is not only the father of ethnic Israel. Abraham's not the only father of the Jewish nation. Abraham is the father of all who are part of the people of God through faith. He goes on in chapter 4, he says, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, that is the Jews, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. He is making this connection that the biblical story of God's people is not just a Jewish story, it is a Christian story. And so the story of Israel, the story of God's people, the story of the patriarchs, the scriptures as a whole are the story of the Gentile believers who've been called out of paganism to Christ. And all believers stand in continuity with God's people through the centuries, through the Jewish story. And so the church doesn't replace Israel. The church is, if you will, new Israel, comprised of all who are in Christ, both Jew and Gentile, in the people of God. That brings us to the fifth matter we need to consider. Look with me, if you would, at the beginning of verse 20 and following. Paul says this, do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they, that is speaking of the Jews, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. God's purpose in redemption was always, always, always bigger than Israel. When God called Abraham, his promise was that he would bless Abraham and through him bless all the nations on the earth. Israel was called to be a nation of priests. Well, what's the role of priests? To represent God to people and represent people before God. Israel was to live as a nation of priests that the surrounding nations would come to discover what God was like, who God was, and that they would be drawn into fellowship with him. But instead, God's people lost their way. They became arrogant. They became haughty. They lost sight of their mission. They lost sight of the fact that God chose them not because of their greatness, but simply on the basis of grace. See, it's wrong. If we read Scripture and go, well, the Old Testament's all about works, and then grace comes in the New Testament, then we've read our Old Testament very poorly. It is grace all the way through. Israel became arrogant and haughty and looked down their noses at the other nations. Damn the Romans, damn the Gentiles, it's about us. And they, in time, missed the one promised to them, the one who would come to save them, who would come to redeem them. They were the natural branches, but because they have rejected God, they have been cut off of the root. They've cut off of the story of the people of God. But Paul here issues a warning to the majority Gentile church in Rome. He says, do not be arrogant, but tremble. Don't make the same mistake that Israel made. Don't think for a moment that you're good with God because you're something special. You are saved by grace alone. Paul has been proclaiming that, declaring that, hammering that over and over and over and over again through this letter. Salvation is by grace alone, apart from works. Jew and Gentile alike stand condemned. Jew and Gentile alike will not be justified through works of law. Jew and Gentile alike are saved by faith because of God's grace. Look what Paul says in verse 23, and if they do not persist in unbelief, that is speaking of Israel, if the Jews do not persist in their rejection, if they don't persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. If they come to faith in Jesus, they'll be grafted in again. If the Jews put their faith in him, they too will be saved. Their story is not yet over. They have not stumbled beyond recovery. There is yet hope. That hope is in Jesus. That hope is in the gospel. That hope is in the finished work of Christ on the cross. But there is hope. The story is not yet over. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, Jew and Gentile alike, and grafted into the people of God, into his story, into what he is doing. I entitled my message this morning, What God is Doing, and I summed it up saying, God is creating one unified people for his name, for his glory, a people comprised of both Jew and non-Jew, on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone. In the context of the Roman church, the Gentiles need to understand that they haven't replaced the Jews. They have been grafted into what God has been doing for centuries, creating a people for his name, creating a people for his glory, a people comprised of all who call on the name of the Lord, Jew and Gentile alike, Jew and Gentile on the same basis, on the basis of grace, the basis of grace through faith. In our context, what I want us to grasp this morning is two things. First, that we, as those who are in Christ, if you're here and you're a Christian, you've repented and believed, that we are deeply connected to the biblical story, that we're deeply connected to the patriarchs and the story of Scripture, that this story is our story. We are been grafted into what God has been doing through the centuries, that we are part of his people, a people for his name. And second, I want us to grasp and understand that we stand as God's redeemed people by his grace alone, through faith alone. And because that is true, there simply is no room in our lives, no room in the church for arrogance, for haughtiness, for looking down at others, maybe of another church tradition or from different places in the world or whatever. There's simply no room for arrogance, and no room for arrogance when it comes to those who are lost around us either. Inside or outside the church, we need to know and remember that we stand as the redeemed simply by God's grace through faith, apart from works, apart from anything in us. And so there simply is no room for that, for arrogance and haughtiness and thinking less of others. The testimony of Elias Shakur's life Living as a disciple of Jesus, loving both Jew and Palestinian alike, is a powerful example of the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel that tears down walls, that makes us one regardless of race, regardless of economic differences, regardless of whatever differences. Those of us who are in Christ by grace through faith alone. And those who do not yet know Christ need to remember this. Those who are not yet in Christ can be grafted in to Christ by grace through faith. And that ought to be a hope that fuels us through the week, this hope in our prayer that God would use our lives, that He would use your life and mine individually, that He'd use our life corporately to arouse in those around us an envy, that others would see the fruit of the gospel, the fruit of joy and peace and transformation in our lives. Not our greatness, but they see the greatness of Christ in us, and that they would be made envious so that they would find themselves saying, I want what she has. I want what he has. I want to get in to this thing that's going on in front of me. That they would be grafted in freely by the same grace that has grafted each one of us in who is in Christ. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give thanks to you for your amazing grace. We give thanks to you for your grace by which we have been grafted into your people, by which this story that we read becomes our story. Father, we praise you. We thank you for your grace. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would remind us, that you'd make it so clear to us, that we would never forget that we stand in grace, that we stand by grace, that we are yours through grace. And Lord, we pray that where there is arrogance, where we have looked down, where we are guilty of looking down at others, be they in the church or outside in the world, Lord, would you root that out of our lives? Would you grant us a humility and a sobriety? And Lord, we pray that you would work through us, that you'd shine through our lives to make others envious, that there would be a great turning to you for your glory and the growth of your kingdom people. We pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen.